last two Sundays, we've crossed the Jordan River. We saw the nation of Israel as God was preparing their hearts. They didn't dive into battle right away. They could have taken Jericho by surprise, but rather they stopped. They did some jobs in the heart, making sure that they were totally committed to God. They celebrated Passover for the first time. And this is the generation that had seen God's mighty provision for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. And now this people who have learned to trust in God are about to take another incredible and interesting step of faith. And it is no different than what God has for you. He wants you to understand that you can trust him, that the victory belongs to him. And on that ground, understanding that the victory is his, it's already accomplished, he wants you to see that as your launching pad all the time. So often we think of the victory as being out there, it has yet to come, it's something we have to accomplish maybe on our own or even maybe with him, but he wants us to understand that it's all done. And the job he's asking you to do is to surrender your heart wholly to him. And we're going to learn about what that looks like this morning. So we're going to read the entire chapter of Joshua 6. We're going to start, though, just by reading verses 1 through 11. So let's read this and take this a section at a time. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you all hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And so it was that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went before and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests and blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they were continuing to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your plan, for the great love you have for every single person that you have ever made, for the great gift that you've given us in the person of Jesus Christ, God putting on flesh, walking in our shoes, understanding what it's like to be one of us. And yet, he was perfect without sin. And then he took our sin upon himself. And Lord, we just ask that you would give us greater understanding of what has been given to us. Lord, we want to see the face of Jesus Christ. We want to experience afresh what it means to be forgiven, what it means to have new life, what it means to have Jesus living and having Jesus' victory alive and real in our lives. Lord, we just ask that you would work in every person here. Help us to be devoted to you, Lord Jesus, completely. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, our first point this morning is that your struggle begins with the victory won at the cross. In verse 1, we have Joshua, and the scene here is continuing over from the previous chapter. We remember Joshua was spying on the city. They're about 2 miles or less away from Jericho, Israel is, camped at Gilgal. And Joshua's looking at the city, and while he's looking there, watching this highly fortified city, shut up tightly. He sees a man with sword drawn, and Joshua challenges him, and he says, "Who are you for, us or our enemy?" And this man corrects Joshua's question, changes Joshua's perspective by saying, "Neither. I'm not for you, nor am I against you. Rather," and the real question is, "Joshua, who are you for?" This man identifies himself as a captain of the Lord's army. This is Jesus Christ appearing before he was born of the Virgin Mary. We call this a theophany or a Christophany, better yet. Every time in the Bible it says an angel of Jehovah or an angel of Yahweh, an angel of the Lord, this is an appearance of Christ. And Jesus appears to Joshua, and Joshua realizes that he's not in command. He really is second in command, and he's told to remove his sandals, because this is holy ground. So he has a moment like Moses had at the burning bush. He falls on his face, and he has a new question. What do you want of me, Lord? Tell me what you want me to do. And so he's in full submission to his Lord, to his God. And here's the commands that were given in chapter 6. The battle plan is going to be very strange. But the battle plan really doesn't matter. How we're going to proceed doesn't matter if you know that victory is already won. And verse 1 says that Jericho is tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one's going in, no one is going out. Previously, we've already heard from Rahab when she reported that the city of Jericho and all its inhabitants, she described it as their hearts having been melted within them. They had no willpower to fight. They were afraid of Israel and this mighty God who had conquered Egypt. They'd been hearing about this mighty nation wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And now this mighty nation miraculously crosses the torrential floods of the Jordan River. And Jericho has closed its gates. Remember, before, the gates were just closed at night. But now no one's going in, no one's going out. Jericho's not coming out to fight. They're just hoping that maybe Israel will leave. Because when a foreign army would come into a land in these days, most cities had walls around them if they wanted to survive. And the mode of battle, if you want to take a city, is to surround the city, and maybe you'll build siege engines. Maybe you'll be able to push in the walls. A siege engine would be a large tower, maybe on wheels. They'd push it up against the walls. They'd have battering rams. Men would be on top. They would try to fight the men inside the city and try to maybe clamber over the walls, and maybe someone could sneak in and open the gates. That's how a city would be conquered. But that's not the plan that God gives to Joshua. It's nothing like it. Maybe you would surround the city and hope to starve them out. That might take a year or two. But that's not the plan that God gives to Joshua. He says, on the seventh day, the walls will fall down flat. This just isn't how it happens. And you could go to the Middle East today and look at the ruins of cities that have been conquered, that have been under siege, and you will find the evidence that they were starved out. You will find the evidence that the walls maybe were breached. You'll find holes in the wall, or you'll find that the walls have been pushed in. But you go to Jericho, and that's not the case. And we're going to see that today. I don't know what your struggle is, what you're going through right now, but what God wants you to know is that your struggle begins with the victory that is won at the cross. It doesn't matter where you're at, that the cross, you've got one sitting right here, is a symbol for us. It's a reminder that our greatest foe, our greatest enemy, has been conquered. That picture of Egypt, tightly shut up, is a picture of Satan and sin. Satan and sin rules over those who are not in Christ. This world does not belong to Jesus. He's going to take it back, but it has rebelled. Yes, he owns it. He has the deed. He created it. But he's going to take it back. But at this time, Satan is called the god of this age, the prince of the air. All of those who are born in sin are really under the thumb of sin, under the penalty of death, and under the control of Satan. Jesus says, however, in John 16:33, "Be of good cheer, because I have overcome this world." Also, Paul writes in Galatians 5, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." If you're not in Christ, your life is driven by the passions and desires of your flesh, by the philosophies of this world, by the whims that come and go. But when we look at the cross, cross, we understand that if we've identified with Jesus, we've identified with his death, we are no longer a slave to sin. Like Israel came out of Egypt. Egypt is that biblical picture of sin and its slavery. We are free. So just remember Rahab. When we started the book of Joshua, we encountered Rahab. She invited those Israelite spies in. She hid them. She protected them from the king of Jericho. And she told them that she believed in the God of Israel. And she made a bargain with them. And she said, she decided to hide them. And they said, we will spare you if you promise not to tell what we're doing. Mark your windows so we know where you are. And gather all your household in, and you wait for us. And so she's been waiting. And since Joshua chapter 2, we've left her sitting in her home, which is perched on the wall of Jericho. And she's been waiting. And today is the day she's been waiting for. So finally, she's gonna experience freedom. And I just can't imagine what it was like to be like Rahab. Rahab is sitting there in this city that is tightly closed, and everybody in it is afraid of Israel. Everybody in it does not understand the God of Israel. They worship a god called Baal. And she, while they're resting in fear, she was resting in the yet-to-be-fulfilled promises of God. In chapters 2, or verse 2, 3, and 4, the Lord says to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times, blowing trumpets. Whether it's Rahab inside the city, or it's Joshua who's been experiencing victory, maybe on a daily basis, watching the nation of Israel trust in God and take steps of faith, doesn't matter where you are, victory is yours on the same basis. Whether you're on a mountaintop experience, life seems pretty easy and you're just wondering, why am I so blessed? Or maybe you're down in a deep valley and you're wondering, why do I keep encountering these trials? God wants you to know that victory is given to those who receive it. God offers it freely to everyone. But you cannot have it unless you possess it. The picture of Israel going into the land that was promised to them, the land isn't theirs unless they possess it. And that's the story of the book of Joshua, and it continues on into the book of Judges. Does Israel actually possess all the land? Are you possessing everything, every ounce of victory that God has given to you? We possess it by faith. The picture is often given of a Christmas present. Someone can buy a present for you at the store. They take it home, they wrap it, they put your name on it, they put it under the tree. But if you do not open it, is it really yours? If you do not open it, are you going to be able to enjoy it? If you never open it, are you going to possess it? God's salvation is given to us in much the same way. And so we see Joshua's response, just as we saw Rahab's response. Rahab possessed it by making that commitment to the spies, by risking her life, by protecting them, and then helping them escape. So she received salvation and is waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. Joshua now is given the instruction, and so we see him. What does he do? Verse 6 says that Joshua calls the priests together and the people, and he instructs them as to what they're going to do, and they do it. Verses 6 through 11, the people go out and they circle the city one time. And what is the promise that they're hoping for? It's given in verse 5. That on that seventh day, when they hear a loud, long blast of the trumpets, they're going to shout, and the city wall is going to fall down flat. There's no way they could cause this with the tools that they had at that day. Again, if they were to build siege engines, they could maybe hope to push in the walls, but not all the walls. Maybe make a breach in the wall or help someone climb over the wall to maybe set something on fire, or hopefully open the gates. And yet this is not something that Joshua had probably been contemplating. How can we tear down the entire wall and help it fall out flat? And it's very significant that the wall should fall out flat, because I'm here to tell you that if the wall at Jericho fell inwards, they still wouldn't be able to get in. If the wall fell inwards, they still wouldn't be able to get in. And we're going to see why. And we're going to understand this morning the miracle of this victory. So we see with Joshua that obedience is the evidence of your faith. We've talked about this several times as we're walking through Joshua. Many of us will say we believe something, but our actions, what we do, will actually verify or disprove what we say. We all understand what a hypocrite is, somebody who says they value something, but then they, by their actions, you see they don't value it. They say they're going to do one thing, but then they do something else. So how is your faith? What have you been saying you believe in? What have you been saying you value? And then when you're alone, when those who are close to you and know you really well don't see you, what do you do? Man, when you're home alone and you have an opportunity to sit at the computer, what websites do you go to? Women, when you're home alone and you have that same opportunity, what websites do you go to? How much time are you giving your digital friends versus your human friends? How much real FaceTime do you give one another versus the fake social media relationships that we have? And I call it fake because unless you get together and know people face to face, it's not the same. Simulated, maybe. Close, maybe, but not the same. Here's a personal challenge. Husbands and wives, you say you love each other. How much time do you spend with one another? Parents, you want to raise your kids. How much time do you spend with your kids? Kids, you love what your parents provide for you. Maybe you don't realize that they provide it for you, but have you said thank you? Obedience is the evidence of your faith. Our second point this morning is that everything happens just as God has said. In verses 12 through 16, we see the second day unfold, and it's not too much different than the first day. Verse 12 says Joshua gets up early in the morning. Verse 13 says the priests take the ark, they blow the trumpets, the armed men go before the ark, the rear guard comes after the ark, and they keep blowing the trumpets. And then the second day ends, and they do this for 6 days, verse 14 says. In verse 15, it comes about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of that day, and they march around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they do it 7 times as opposed to the 1 time. In verse 16, it comes about that on the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And then in verse 20, you have the result of that shout. The people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went straight up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Everything happens just as God has said. We've seen, when you read this chapter, the image has been repeated several times, and it gets to be a little old when they keep saying they're going to go around the city once, and then it says they're going to go around the city once, and it says over and over again that the people are going to go ahead of the ark and come behind the ark. Well, this picture is given, but at the centerpiece of these repeated pictures is the Ark of the Covenant. What does the Ark of the Covenant represent? Right, it represents the presence of God. Think about Moses. When he first encountered God, he entered into God's presence and was in the form of a burning bush, a bush that burned but was not consumed by fire. And God then said, "You're standing upon holy ground, so take off your sandals," a lot like what happened to Joshua. God makes things holy. Wherever God is, that's where his holiness is. We don't make things holy. People talk about doing sacred things. You know, the things you do aren't sacred because you do them. We don't make things holy. God makes things holy. When the people walk through the wilderness, God's presence was with them at night in a pillar of fire to light the way that they would go, and by day it was a pillar of cloud. His presence came down into the tabernacle and filled the Holy of Holies when he resided in the tabernacle, showing the people that he chose to make his dwelling place with them. He wanted them with him. He wanted to be with them. The same is true for you. He wants to be with you. He wants you to be with him. And yet our sin makes this impossible. So God gives to Israel the sacrificial system to teach them that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so they did this over and over and over again, understanding that their sin made them unclean. And they learned this very well. And so now, there's no more pillar of fire. There's no more pillar of cloud. They carried the ark, which represents the presence of God. And God says he will go with them. Is this the only time that the ark is taken into battle? There's one other time that the ark is taken into battle, a couple hundred years later. The high priest at that time, his name is Eli, and he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The Philistines are attacking. Hophni and Phinehas have not followed in their father's footsteps. They do not worship the Lord. They do not fear the Lord. They're using the whole sacrificial system for their own profit. They're abusing people. And the people now are afraid. And so because they've not been on a daily basis getting to know God personally, understanding what he wants, understanding that he's holy and fearing him, because they've not been doing that, they kind of panic. And they say, what do we do? Well, God has given them instructions as to what they're supposed to do when battle comes. They're supposed to seek the Lord, call on his name. But instead, they treat God like a lucky charm. And they say, you know, let's take the ark into battle because, well, the Lord has been victorious in the past. And so they take the ark into battle, and they get wiped out. Hophni and Phinehas die, and the ark is captured. And that story is an incredible story. But it's the two times the ark is taken into battle. And what God is teaching us is that he wants us to be entering into his presence on his terms. We don't ask God, are you for me or against me? He wants to teach you the question that he's asking you. Are you following God or are you not following God? Are you entering into his presence? Are you getting to know Jesus personally? And that's our next point. Get to know Jesus personally. It's about a relationship. It's not about entering into sacred spaces or doing sacred things. It's not about personality tests. It's not about doing good works. It's not about understanding yourself really well or understanding people really well or what they want. It's about understanding what God wants. And he's given us his word, which reveals his will for your life to you. Next, we see that God judged sin in the past as he will in the future. This is his will for you, is that sin will be removed, is that you would desire him and let go of what is dead. If you've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live, you live by faith in the one who loves you and gave himself for you. So we see that the city is destroyed. The people shout. The wall falls down. What is going on with Israel coming in and wiping out or being told to wipe out the Canaanites? Is God a racist? Many people have used this book to accuse the Jewish God, the Christian God, of being genocidal. What kind of a God would do that? But they're only focusing on one tree and they're ignoring the whole forest. And if you read all of Scripture, you understand that God is slow to anger, and he's quick to be compassionate. Over 400 years before this, God tells Abraham that his descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years, that they'll be enslaved, but that God will eventually bring them back to Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham. And then God makes an interesting statement. He says that he's waiting for the sin of the Canaanites to be fulfilled. God knows how much sin every nation is going to commit. And this morning when we gathered together, we read from Jeremiah 18, and God says he's got plans for every nation. He'll decide to establish a nation, but if they rebel against him, he'll uproot it. And then he says, maybe I will uproot a nation, but if they repent and turn back to me, then I will relent from the plans that I had to uproot it, and I will let them keep on thriving. God desires that every nation should trust in him. And I think we tend to forget that, that God does deal with nations on a national basis, based on what the people do. You look throughout history and how many empires have risen up, they've become conquerors of other people, and it's not too long that those empires quickly fade into the dustbin of history. Our country has risen up, but I don't think anything is guaranteed us. We soon, too, may fade into the dustbin of history. Whether we stay or remain as individuals in God's good grace is whether you receive it or not, whether you receive it by faith or not, because God judged the sin in the past and he will in the future. He's coming back, just as the people that this new kingdom of God enters into the land of Canaan. That is a picture of what will happen one day soon when God, when Jesus the King comes and removes the wicked earthly system, the human system on this planet. He's going to remove it and establish a new kingdom, and Jesus will reign. Jericho is a picture of this world system under Satan's thumb, tightly closed up, afraid, hating the king that God is going to send, understanding and yet not understanding, understanding that something fearful is out there and yet not surrendering. You know, Israel in Deuteronomy 20 is given instructions that when they conquer cities outside of Canaan, that if they go to war and that city wants to surrender, then they're to let them surrender. And the proof that God is not genocidal is this. Did God want all the Canaanites to die? No. If any of them believed, they could be saved. And the one who believed is Rahab, and her whole family was saved. So if anybody says, well, God wiped out everyone in Jericho or all the Canaanites, number one, say, well, Rahab and her family were saved because they believed in God. And then number two, they didn't wipe out all the Canaanites. They really failed. And that's why we have the book of Judges. The next story. And God knew that was going to happen. You know, this story is not hard to believe. You come to verse 20, and look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, in the middle of the verse, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. If you look at verse 5, God said this would happen. Verse 5 says, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go down, up, every man straight ahead. Why does he say it that way? Each man. He just could have said the people will go into the city and wipe it out. He says, no, every man. So the army of Israel is around the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho, the next slide is going to show this mound. It's called Tel El Sultan, also known as Tel Jericho. A tel is just a mound in the Middle East where a city used to be. And this is a picture of Jericho, ancient Jericho, today. It's about 8 to 10 acres. And so the army of Israel, as they march around the city, they're basically just all gathering around the city, and there's a giant circle of people is going around the city. It's not a very big city. Jericho is the oldest continually occupied city on the planet, and it's also the lowest city, elevation-wise, sitting at 846 feet below sea level, close to the Dead Sea. It has been excavated. The next slide shows an archaeologist. Starting in the 1860s, there were some unfruitful excavations by archaeologists. Really, in 1907 to 1913, there was an expedition by some Germans and Swiss. In 1930 to 1936, a man by the name of J. Garstang really made some amazing discoveries. And he and the ones after him help us see that this is indeed believable. The next picture shows a rendition of what they think the city looked like. They take that oval mound, and they discovered that there are two walls in the city of Jericho. At first, the city had a ditch built around it, and then there was a stone rampart. It was a revetment. It was a retaining wall of stone, up to 15 feet high in places, 20 feet high in other places. And up above that was another wall made of clay bricks, red bricks. And little bit above that was an upper wall, a second wall. And between the two walls were homes. So when they say Rahab lived between the walls or lived on the wall, she lived between the walls, probably up against the outer wall. The next slide shows a cutout of what the walls would have looked like. At the bottom, you see an earthen rampart with some little people walking on it. Then you see the stone retaining wall. The wall started with an earthen rampart or an embankment, which ran from ground level upwards on an incline to a stone retaining wall. The stone retaining wall stood 12 to 15 feet high. The next slide shows, at the bottom there, you see the stone retaining wall that they uncovered, and right above it, you see homes. And those homes are nestled between the two walls. Now, John Garstang dug and discovered, based on what he found in Jericho, and this is what he said. He says, as to the main fact then, there remains no doubt the walls fell outward so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up and over their ruins into the city. Why so unusual? Because the walls of cities do not fall outwards, but they fall inwards. This was unique, and he recognized it. The next slide shows what they found. Really what they did is they took, on that mound, they treated it like you might treat a chocolate cream pie. Better yet, a chocolate peanut butter pie with a nice whipped cream topping. If you were to cut a nice big wedge, mine might be a little bigger, a nice big wedge, and they lift it up, they saw the layers, whipped cream, chocolate, peanut butter, crust. And what they did is they cut away and they saw the layers. As the periods of time went on, new layers were added, and that's why these tells, these mounds, can be so big. The original cities were built on the flat ground, but after that city is conquered, a new city comes, and new people, they build something on top of that. That might be conquered. A new city will be built on top of that, and this is what they found. Down at the very base, they found this stone retaining wall, and at the bottom of the stone retaining wall in this picture, on the right side, you see these piles of bricks that were piled up against the stone retaining wall. And they discovered that these bricks had fallen down, and when they fell down outward, it formed a ramp. And the ramp, you could walk up that ramp. You can't walk up or climb up that retaining wall very well. But so when Scripture says they fell outwards, they actually did fall outwards. The next slide shows a picture of a man standing next to the retaining wall. You can see how big it is. That's just the retaining wall. And the brick wall was on top of that. On the left side, here's a picture of a large stone jar of grain. Kathleen Kenyon discovered this in the 1950s. And she, along with a man named Bryant Woods, who worked after her, analyzed this grain and found a couple things. Number one, it had been burned. And it was under about a meter thick of ash. And burned debris, burnt and charred timbers they even recovered. And when they looked at this grain and analyzed it, they found it hadn't been there long. It had just been harvested when it had been put into the granaries. So this shows several things. The city was burned. The city had a very quick destruction. The walls fell outward. And this destruction happened at harvest time because this grain had just been brought in. They also found a city gate. Jericho was a city with a gate, which is what Scripture says in Joshua 2. It had houses on the walls. The city was attacked at harvest time. The walls fell outward. And note that when it was attacked at harvest time, if the city had been under siege for a long period of time, that grain would not be there to be found today. It would have been consumed and all the food would be gone. The city was not plundered. That's another thing to note. If the city had been attacked by anybody else, that grain would have been so valuable, it would have been taken out. So that's a sign that the city fell quickly. It was at harvest time. It was not plundered. And the city was burned with fire. Scripture testifies to all of this. It is not hard to believe. We continue reading, and we see point of our message today, that God wants you to be totally devoted. God wants all of you. Look at verse 17. And the remainder of this passage, we see four sets of instructions that are given to Israel. First of all, he says, destroy everything. Then he says, kill the people inside it. Then he says, burn the entire city. And then he says, spare Rahab. These are the four sets of instructions. So what do we get from this? First of all, God does want all of you. The city is entirely devoted to the Lord. Verse 17 says, the city shall be under, and it's the Hebrew word harem, which means totally devoted or utterly destroyed. So the city is totally devoted. It's not for the people, but it's for something else. It and all of it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who live with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers, or the spies, whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, or under the harem, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and the gold, the articles of bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. The city is devoted to the Lord. This is the first conquest in this promised land. In the same way, when the people would reap a harvest, they were commanded to take the first of that harvest and give that to the Lord. It was called the first fruits. We also understand that Jesus, when he died for us and rose from the grave, he was called the first fruits. Jesus is wholly devoted to the Lord. So in the same way, we are called to be wholly devoted to the Lord. And why does God do this conquest this way? Because the rest of the cities that are conquered are not treated this way. The houses aren't burned. The people can inhabit them. The plunder that they take, they can keep. But why this? It's because God wants them to understand that victory belongs totally to him. He's the one who gives it, and all glory is given to him. We must give him glory for everything. So the subsequent victories, the people can have a share in that glory, but they need to understand that it comes from the Lord. Next, we see that God, he mentions Rahab. He says, spare Rahab. He said that in verse 17. He also says that in verse 22. Joshua said to the men who spied out the land, go into her house, into the harlot's house, bring the woman out and everything that she has. And so they go, they bring her whole family out. And verse 23 says, they placed her outside the camp. Now she's a Gentile. She and her family are worshippers of the idol Baal. And we need to understand that what they did in Baal worship was very perverse. It involved sexual sins and things that we really don't want to talk about, not fit for young ears or old ears. And when God wanted them to totally destroy Canaanite culture, it was because if Israel was influenced by this Canaanite culture, they too would become perverted, and if they participated in these practices, then they would fall out of their personal relationship with God, and there was punishment that would come upon them. And if you think God is not just, why would God destroy the Canaanites and not Israel? Well, let me just correct that. Scripture corrects that. That Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 19, says that Jerusalem was destroyed because of Baal worship. The exact reason why Jericho is destroyed. God hates sin. He destroys sin. All sin deserves the punishment of death. All of us who have sinned, which is all of us, deserve the punishment of death. God is always at war with sin. In Deuteronomy 20, we have the rules for war. God hates sin. A city would be allowed to surrender if they would submit, if they would yield to Israel and their God, if they would give up their idol worship. In verse 21, they're called to utterly destroy everybody and every animal in the city with the edge of the sword, because every person and every animal had been tainted by the Baal worship. It is too gross to go into, but just trust me that all of them would have been unclean and probably even diseased because of what they did in their worship of Baal. city. And before they do that, they take out Rahab and her family. And God says this after Rahab's taken out. Joshua, in verse 26, made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Joshua, I think he's speaking to Rahab and her family primarily, because this command comes right after she's pulled out. But this command also applies to the rest of Israel. Whether you've lived here before or you're new here, do not rebuild this city. The command to burn the city and not rebuild it is just a picture of God, who is a jealous God. That the human system that's going to be removed when Jesus returns is going to be removed once and for all. When sin is removed from your life, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the power of sin and death over you is removed once and for all. God hates it so much, he's not going to abide. He's not going to let you go back to it. That Deuteronomy 4 says that God is a jealous God, and then Moses says he's an all-consuming fire. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve Baal and God. You can't serve the accumulation of wealth and think you can submit to God. You can't be a people pleaser and a God pleaser. It's not going to work. The story ends with this strange curse, but you could turn to 1 Kings, and there's a man named Hiel. And at the end of a description of King Ahab, who was one of the wickedest kings in Israel, it describes him as being a worshiper of Baal, and he sets up the worship of Baal in Israel. He marries Jezebel, the daughter of a high priest of Baal. And after the end of this description, it says, "There was a man during Ahab's life, his name was Hiel, and he rebuilt the city of Jericho. And with the laying of the foundations of its walls, his eldest son died, and when he set up its gates, his youngest son died, just as the Lord spoke through Joshua, the son of Nun." So many, many years later, scripture again is fulfilled. And so Jericho was rebuilt. Of course, that city that he rebuilt is no longer there today. We are called to praise God as your strength. That is the point of this chapter, that victory comes from God, that we are to be totally devoted to him, that he wants all of you, he wants all of your heart, just like he gave Israel time to prepare their hearts before they went into conquest, just like he gave them a strange plan that would not result, humanly speaking, in a victory, but it would prove that God accomplished the victory, not them. Rahab and her whole family was called to also be wholly devoted to God. And so she waited on God. God totally destroys sin so you can totally live for him. I hope that looking at the city of Jericho this morning, especially these pictures, and understanding that it did happen as he said, I hope that that comes both as an encouragement to you to trust in him and as a warning to you that sin will be punished, and that God's punishment has already been poured out on sin if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, and he poured it out on Christ. And that because Jesus totally devoted himself to the Lord, put himself under the ban, you can put yourself under Christ. And if you put yourself under Christ, then you, like Rahab, like her family, will be brought in to the family of God. And we know how the story of Rahab ends. She marries a man named Salmon. Her son's name is Boaz. He marries a young lady named Ruth from the country of Moab. And their son has a son, and that son has a son named David, who becomes the king of Israel. And she's in the line of Christ. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your testimony, that your word is true, that sin has been conquered, that death owed to us is no longer hanging over our head, Lord Jesus, because of what you have done. All because